Well, this is catch-up week at the Bible Reading Podcast. I know why you're laughing, because it wasn't your fault that we missed last week. Sorry about that. We missed the podcast on 20 because I got sick, and that messed up all the plan. You were traveling, though. That kind of threw things.
It was a team effort, though.
It was a team effort. So we're going to try to play catch-up today and do 20 and 21.
So nothing's lost.
Nothing's lost. That is exactly right. We got a little bit of everything.
Yeah, these are busy chapters.
Yeah, in 20 and 21, especially as we start moving toward the last week. We're getting really, really close, not just to the end of the book, but to kind of the climactic point of the story.
Yeah, I was about to say, literally, this is the climax of the story that we're coming up to.
So we open in 20, if you guys want to go there in your Bible, we open with a parable, probably a familiar one to people who've spent time in the Gospels.
Right.
And so let's talk a little bit about that one. What do we do with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, right?
So let's start with both how it opens and closes. There's always good places to find clues about the meaning, where, you know, at least the primary meaning, you know, whatever else we can get out of it. And so Jesus starts by saying, this is the kingdom of heaven's like. So this is about the nature of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, how, you know, what's it like?
Familiar thing.
Matthew 13, remember back to those parables, full of the kingdom is like, explaining to the nature of Christ's kingdom. And then it ends with, so the last will be first and the first will be last. So again, whatever's going on in the kingdom of heaven, in Christ's kingdom, it is a shockingly different way of hierarchy, of ranking people, of rewards, of how we evaluate people in position versus how Christ and his kingdom is going to evaluate people in position.
Interestingly, that's going to tie into some other stuff that's coming, because right after that, you're going to have, is it the most embarrassing moment in the Bible when James and John's mom comes and lobbies for them? That's coming up in verse 20. But then sitting in the middle, sandwiched in between, is 17 and 18 and 19. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside by themselves, and he starts talking again about his impending death.
Right.
If my count is correct, this is the third time here as we get to the back end.
Yes, I think that's
correct. He is rehearsing this with them again. The first one got the pushback from Peter and the get behind me, Satan.
And the strong rebuke, right. Yeah.
And then the second one, not such great pushback, more
confusion,
grief and sorrow.
Yeah.
And now we have it here again with really kind of no response, but... But that's
well. The mother's request might be the response. In other words, at least a backhanded way of showing they still don't get it.
Well, and they certainly still don't. If you listen to what Peter says, or rather Jesus says, 17, 18, 19, it's kind of weird. She's asking for their preferential treatment,
right?
At 20. Well, but that's going to flow in as well to the blind story at the end of the chapter.
But because part of the blindness is, you know, when the mother makes the request, you know, coming out of, again, Jesus's prediction, they're going to kill me.
Yes.
In a horrible way.
This is not going to go like you expect.
That's right.
Is the bigger story there.
And so when mom shows up to ask for James and John's preferential treatment, as you've called it, you know, part of Jesus' response, verse 22, is, you don't know what you're asking.
That's exactly right.
Are you able to drink from the cup I drink?
Yes.
And they say, stunningly, we're able.
Sure, yeah.
We can do this. We can sit at the right. We can rule like you rule. And that's where Jesus then disabuses them of what having authority really means.
Right.
And the responsibility of having authority. And so, yeah, and then you're right. You know, then the chapter ends with a story. You know, whenever blind men show up in a miracle story, it's not just about Jesus being compassionate to blind people. It's because somebody in the story, in the context, is literally spiritually blind.
Yeah, I'm glad you said that, because you said that in our prep conversation. I think that's a really, really important point, because often when we look at these stories about Jesus restoring sight, I think we view that at the very topwater kind of, if I could say it this way, kind of personal level.
Yeah.
Because it's like,
if I were blind,
I would want him to heal me.
That's
too.
Right.
But most of the time, these stories about blindness are meant to be set up against a more important kind of blindness.
That's right.
People who don't see what the Lord wants them to see.
Right.
And so, yeah, whenever you see that story pop up about the blind being healed, start looking around for spiritual blindness. And very often it's there, right, in the context.
And so, you know, we've had a story about the nature of the kingdom that they're not getting again. We've got a story about them wanting the right hand and the left hand and thinking they can drink the cup that Jesus drinks over against, you know, him saying, I'm about to go die. And, you know, and so, yeah, there's blindness on their part, you know, demonstrated again here.
Yeah, but the meat in the sandwich of 20 is death is coming.
Yeah, yeah.
All of that is set up against the impending crucifixion. He's going to give his life.
Right.
Something that none of them are ready for. Though you have to wonder after the resurrection, because clearly it's not when he dies.
Right.
But at some point, things kind of lock together for them, and you wonder if they have all these aha moments, because this is close to the end.
Yeah.
And it's like, oh, there it was.
Yeah.
That's where this was going.
Yeah.
Not what we expected at all.
That's right. And, you know, and I think you're right. I mean, it takes the resurrection to kind of wake them up to that. You know, Luke's gospel, which is not one of our gospels, but I think Luke chapter 24 really drives that home. That, you know, Jesus is, you know, their eyes begin to open, yep, you know, especially that famous road to Emmaus story. Then, right, their eyes are opened.
All right. So 21.
Yeah, pretend that chapter break's not there. Because the blindness, you know, I think the story of the blindness cuts both ways in that, you know, it looks backward to the disciples' blindness about the coming death. But it also, you know, it prepares us for, you know, especially because the blind man we're calling Son of David. You know, so they're saying is something very similar to what the crowds at the beginning of chapter 21 and what we usually call the triumphal entry are saying. But do you really see what it means to call Jesus the Son of David? You know, and so here we come now with a story now of the crowd's relative blindness, because they're going to say the right thing. But these are the same people who are going to be, you know, screaming, crucify him in a few days.
This is, but it also occurred to me that if you go back to the story of James and John's mom,
right,
this is what they're thinking. Look at the supportive crowds.
Yeah.
This is what they were anticipating. Yeah. This is what's supposed to be like. And so you're right. The blindness kind of flows both ways.
Yeah.
Nobody really gets,
yeah,
what's coming. They're celebrating the coming of the king.
Right.
Right?
Right.
Just not the king like they ever imagined. And they get a taste of that in the story that follows.
Yes.
The cleansing of the temple.
Yes. Because just, you know, in the Old Testament, God doesn't generally send prophets to say, everything's great the way you are, keep up the good work. Generally, it's because, you know, you need to repent and get back on God's plan. And the same thing, I mean, you know, Jesus comes to meddle in our lives, and Jesus comes to say, repent. I mean, how his way was prepared. John the Baptist showing up, repent, kingdom of heaven's at hand. Y'all need to change what you're doing. And so, yeah, when Jesus comes, everybody gets zinged. Everybody gets challenged. And so he goes, you know, another gospel is kind of, you know, the day of visitation, as it were. He comes to the temple as God, you know, since God comes to his temple, and God is not pleased with what's going on in his temple.
Yeah, I think that's a really important dimension of this to appreciate, that this is his father's house.
Yeah.
That's his language.
Yeah.
And I think people are troubled by his outrage, though. If we know anything about the God of the Old Testament, it's a little strange to understand or to think that there's something odd about.
This is the God of Nadab and Abihu.
Yes, exactly. Well, yes, and a lot of other things in Jericho, and
yeah.
And so it's a little surprising people are troubled by it, but maybe that is just our lack of sensitivity to what this is to Jesus. It is his father's house, and these people, and. Or not just corrupting it in terms of what's going on. He knows their hearts, and he knows the spirit that's driving the traitors to do the things that they're doing. And it's just a disgusting mess. How should the Son of God respond to the corruption of the Father's house?
I think it goes back, David, you're listening, you say that makes me think, you know, we're so used to domesticating Jesus as here to serve me and help me and save me that we forget part of Jesus being Jesus is bringing honor and glory to his Father. And that's why, you know, zeal for your house consumes me. You know, one of the Gospels, I think it's John's Gospel, you know, applies that passage to some of Jesus' activity in the temple. Zeal for your house consumes me. It's not just about us. It's about he as the perfect human being rendering to God zealously the honor and glory due to him, which is why he is upset when he comes to the temple and sees, to your point, his Father's house so thoroughly corrupted.
Yeah. And it's I think, too foretelling. You know, the sort of the climactic moment of the conflict that he's been involved in with his adversaries. In fact, this incident, and I may be jumping ahead, stop me if I am, but we get down to 23, is going to be challenged by the authorities. And, you know, they're going to want to know, you know, by what authority are you coming in here and doing these things
right.
that you're doing?
Right.
And that sort of forms up this conflict that's taking place between Jesus and the leaders.
No, I think that's exactly right. You know, he's come onto their turf. Is coming onto their turf, you know, and they're used to being the experts, the credentialed experts and the authority figures. And this unlettered, uncredentialed, unlearned peasant from Galilee has come onto their turf and told them it's not okay.
Yeah.
And, you know, and as we get to that, you know, that Jesus cursing the fig tree, that story actually matters. It's easy to wonder that Jesus loses temper or, you know, that's kind of an odd story. But it's meant to be an object lesson about, you know, you come, you look for fruit, you don't find it. There's no point for the tree being here then. And that's very much, you know, part of what Jesus is illustrating. He's come to Jerusalem to look for the fruit of righteousness. And it's not there.
Right.
And so what you get is a curse. You know, if you're not producing the fruit God wants you to produce, you get a curse.
Wrapping up the chapter with two parables
now.
And I guess sort of, you know, fitting in light of what's coming by the conflict that's been heating up.
Yeah. Well, and, you know, Jesus, I think, is in a sense answering their challenges to authority with, you know, stories that, you know, just like in Matthew 13, why do you speak to them in parables? To test the heart. Two stories that very much illustrate the dynamic of what's going on there between Jesus and the religious authorities of the Jews over who's in charge. You know, the first story about the two sons, you know, the one son represents the Jewish authorities. You know, they claim to do the will of God but really don't, versus, you know, the rabble and even the Gentiles eventually who don't claim to do the will of God, the tax collectors and prostitutes. But then, in fact, when they're met with the gospel message and Jesus' offer of forgiveness of sins, they'll accept it and they'll get in the kingdom of God before the religiously credentialed and outwardly righteous will.
Which is probably the plainest statement up to this point of something you and I have said over and over again, and that is who's in and who's out.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
Is never what you anticipate in the kingdom. And boy, he just in 31 just says that plainly.
Yeah.
The tax collectors and prostitutes, who, by the way, have been part of the story.
No, yeah, yeah, especially Matthew's gospel.
They're going to get in before you. How radical that must have seemed.
That's exactly right. And again, inflammatory, outrageous. You know, I mean,
he's not doing anything to calm the conflict.
You know, he's not quite. You know, it's not explicitly telling people they're going to hell. But I mean, it's really, really, you know, pretty blunt to your point. Pretty blunt about who's in and who's out.
Yeah, and then the landowner. Really illustrates.
Yeah, that. You know, whatever modern, you know, contemporary application we make of this, this story in its context, this parable in its original context is aimed at the Jewish leadership. You know, you've killed the prophets God has sent over the centuries, and you know, the vineyard represents, you know, Israel and God's people and God's kingdom. You know, and so, you know, you guys have been killing the prophets, the messengers, the servants that have been sent over the centuries. You know, the landowner, God, you know, the vineyard owner, you know, says, "I'll send my son," as though they'll respect him, and that's literally what's going on in this very week, in this very moment. Jesus, the Son of God, has come. And again, kind of a little prophetic foreshadowing, and you're going to kill him too to keep the vineyard, to try to keep the vineyard for yourselves. And that's why Jesus in verse 42 will then apply the whole, you know, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this is what God is up to. You can do what you want, but God's doing will not be thwarted, and it will be marvelous and glorious when it's done.
Yeah, so all of this helps us see the you know, the fevered pitch now of this conflict that's getting more and more intense and is going to culminate in his crucifixion on the cross.
Well, verse 45, that's right. You know, verse 45, and the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable. They perceived that he was speaking about, they knew exactly where he had aimed this, and they got what he was saying at. And then once it said, rather than waking him up, they almost like, you know, decided they're going to make sure it happens then.
Right.
You know, verse 46, although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because, the crowds held him to be a prophet.
Yeah.
And so that's the irony is, so rather than actually, you know, they heard it, they got who was what in the parable, and yet they determined to actually ironically act it out.
and interestingly, 46 is actually, I think, more important than we appreciate because it does give some context to how the story shakes out.
Yeah.
Why don't they just come take Jesus and kill him? And they have a problem with the supportive crowds.
At this point, yeah.
Yeah, and what that's going to potentially do to create trouble for them. And so they're trying to navigate, you know, a narrow pathway here of dealing with this guy who's a problem for them, but not doing it in a way that's going to turn the crowds against him, and maybe in a violent way. And so that actually, I think, ends up shaping what they go on and do in the rest of the story, how they bring about his death.
You know, betrayed by Knight, you know, in a relatively private...
By an insider.
Yeah, and in the relatively private space outside the city, the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, we think of the Garden of Gethsemane famously now, but it was, you know, it's outside the city, outside the walls. It's not in the temple precincts publicly where it's going to be a big riot over this.
Yeah. Well, so 20 and 21, what we're covering today, 21 is our reading for this week. But it wouldn't be a bad idea to be thinking ahead about those chapters that are to come. In fact, as we're reading chapter by chapter through this last segment, just go ahead and read all the way to the end so you can pick up that flow, that story that's being told, bringing us to the climactic moment of the cross. Hope you're blessed by your reading this week.